So it is 5 o'clock. It's here right now, 5 o'clock. I promise. Yeah, I know. Yeah.
To start.
Okay. Hymn number 18. 18. So hymn 19 is the same song, except hymn 19 is the K through 12 version. And hymn 18 is the secondary, it's the collegiate version. And this is one of those songs where hymn writers, I can't say this any other way, they expect a lot from the tenor and bass line on this song. If you look at the last two stanzas, not only do they lead it off there, but you see the little one? That doesn't mean sing those same words of all four verses. It means you have to go find the next line that starts the honors of thy name, and then the third line, and then the fourth line, and substitute all those in. So your eyes are going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, right? So, and notice how those lines are leading off. Yeah. So it's kind of like the soprano altos are following the tenors' basses. So here we go. Okay, stand with me. We're going to sing all four verses. Good. It's really good. Buddy, could you open some prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this evening for the time to be able to come and worship you and fellowship with each other. Lord, we ask you to bless our time together in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated and turn to 440. 440. Jesus calls us. Let's sing all four verses of 440. Jesus calls us. Okay, 452. Stand with me, please. This is our offering hymn. I've got a little scratchy throat, so drink some coffee. 452, follow on. We'll sing all three verses of 452. Follow on.
Safe, and those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you would lift them up and put your Well, did you get a copy of the outline tonight? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. I've heard several comments from people in the congregation about how much they appreciated Brother Ronnie Marmol's ministry to us this morning. That was a blessing. And I'm glad that others felt the same way. I thought it was really good. It was really a joy getting a chance to get to know him a bit. All right. We are in Genesis, the 19th chapter tonight. If you recall, at the end of chapter 18, or in chapter 18, three men showed up at Abraham's camp, if you will, at his where his tent has been pitched for some time at the Oaks of Mamre. While conversing with them over dinner, it became clear to Abraham that one of the men was the Lord, who had come to who had come there in human form. He restated the promise that he had made just weeks earlier that Abraham and Sarah would have a child, the child of the God, the covenant child that God had promised them, and they would have that child at about this time next year. The promise had been the same when he'd come in the previous chapter, so there couldn't have been too much time between those visits. This one that he now discovers to be the Lord also informed Abraham that he had come to examine Sodom and Gomorrah. They said that, and all the cities of the plain. He says their great outcry had come before him. And because of their exceedingly grave sin, is the expression as it's translated here. And as the Lord told Abraham that, the other two men were told that had accompanied him turned and went down toward Sodom. Now, because Abraham knew what the Lord was going to find there, he anticipated that the result of God's examining the situation in the valley would be the utter destruction of the cities. He says, Lord, I know that you're a gracious God and you would not utterly destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. I know you're going to destroy them. But he then asked him not to spare the righteous. On the basis of God's justice, what he asked God to do would be spare the wicked with the righteous. Spare all of them for the sake of the righteous. That he'd spare the entire region. And he asked him if there's only 10 righteous souls, would you spare them? And the Lord said, yes, I will. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy the entire valley. I'll spare all of them for the sake of 10 righteous souls. And then the Lord departed. Chapter 19 then opens, continuing the same account. And it says, now the two angels. Wait a minute. They hadn't been identified as angels in the previous chapter. Those are just the other two men. But the presence of the definite article indicates it is the same pair that had been with Abraham, that had turned and gone down to Sodom. Now the two angels came to Sodom. And that's how this story opens, how this account opens in this chapter. It's a continuation of the same story. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless as we take a few moments now tonight to dig into this chapter and consider this event and begin to understand something of the impact it would have on your people. The Lord, as we examine this, help us to see what happened and the lessons that we can learn from it, that our hearts will be blessed and our understanding enriched and our appreciation and love for you might grow as a result of our studying your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it says they came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And so I note first in the first point that Lot in the gates of Sodom. He was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when it says that Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Just read those three verses for now and call this the visit of the two angels. I mentioned the being host to angels unaware and Abraham having prepared a meal for them, having met angels unaware in the previous chapter. Now Lot is host to angels unaware, and it's a slightly different series of events that follow here in Sodom. And it's a story with which we're familiar. But I said, first of all, they came from Abraham. That's who they'd been with earlier in the day. He has fed them a meal and sent them on their way. And they have departed and come on down here while the Lord stayed back to talk to Abraham. And Abraham had asked him, had interceded for the Sodomites and asked God's mercy upon them for the sake of 10 righteous souls. Now, as they came into the town, there is absolutely no indication that Lot recognized, oh, here's a couple of angels. I need to be really nice to these guys. There's no indication that Lot recognized them as angels. He sees them as men. We are told that they are angels. We will find later that they do a couple of things that indicate that they were angels, but there's no way for Lot to have been aware of that. There's no indication, at least, that he was aware of that. These are just a couple of complete strangers that are new to the city. And I think it kind of speaks well of his character that they were welcomed by Lot. He offered them hospitality. He offered them a place to stay. He greeted them respectfully. He offered them overnight lodging. He made it pretty clear he didn't expect them to stay long. Come stay at my house so that you can eat and sleep and get up early in the morning and be on your way. Okay? He invited them for the one overnight, but that's okay. Now, it's possible that his role in the city, since he's sitting there in the gate, indicates some responsibility in the city. It's possible his role was, I don't know what his title might have been, but hospitality host, manager, whatever, that his responsibility was official host of guests, responsible for working out a place for strangers to shelter for the night for their protection. Whether that was an official position or whether it was just something he assumed and did on his own, I don't know. But when he offered them the place and said, come to my home to stay the night before you get up and go in the morning, they declined. They said, no, that's we're fine. We'll simply spend the night in the square. They just bed down for the night. They're in the open area that was just inside the city gate, used as a marketplace during the day. The Lot then, it says, was insistent, urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered into his house. I think that the insistence, the urgency of his insistence is implied there that he was aware of the danger that they faced, that the two strangers would not be safe spending the night in the open there in the city square, and he wanted them to have a place where they could be safe and they could come to stay at his place. As it happened, they weren't all that safe at Lot's house either. But he went on and told us that when they got to his home, he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread. There are a couple of things in that statement that I think that strike me as interesting and potentially significant. I'm just not sure exactly how much to make of them. Remember that earlier in the day, when they had gone to Abraham's, but he had prepared a lavish meal for them. He'd had Sarah prepare a bushel of flour, a little over a bushel of flour to make bread, a bunch of bread to get it baking and rising and cooking there for them, while he went and had a calf slaughtered and roasted for them. This is taking a long time to prepare this meal. So he fixed a big meal for them. It was not called a feast. It was just called a meal. This is called a feast. Was this meal more lavish? No. That's not what this word indicates. It does not indicate a lavish meal. Interesting thing about the word translated feast here is that the root of the word has to do with drinking. The emphasis of the word is less on food and more on beverage. Okay, it's a word that gets used like to describe the feast in the court of Ahasuerus when Vashti was invited to come and be introduced for the pleasure of his guests. It was a drunken feast, and drunkenness tends to be associated with the term. It's not necessarily a part of this, but I do think it's interesting that the word used for the meal he prepared had more emphasis on beverages than on the food, and that's not reflected in any English translation. But that's what that word basically signifies. It's also interesting to me that the bread that he served is designated unleavened. And clearly not the case with the bread that Abraham had served him. But in this case, he served him specifically unleavened bread. It's possible that it's designated as unleavened bread because he didn't take the time to work bread that would have to rest and rise before it could be baked. Unleavened bread can be prepared much more quickly. And that may be the biggest thing about it. I'm tempted to shrug it off as that's the only significance of it. However, I don't think we should assume that the unleavened bread here necessarily indicates or signifies removal of evil. That may be what Lot wanted to imply, but I don't know that there's anything in the text that would indicate that so far. It's unleavened bread that comes to have significance later. The first time unleavened bread becomes truly significant in the lives of God's people is at Passover, when that first Passover, when God said to Moses to tell all the people to prepare to slaughter a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, prepare a meal with unleavened bread, partly because it doesn't take long to rise, because it doesn't rise, all right? It's something that cooks quickly so that they can, and they should eat it standing up and be ready to go, because I'm sending an angel of death that will slaughter the firstborn of every house throughout Egypt that isn't covered by the blood, as it were, there. And the unleavened bread is going to be associated with that event in Israel's minds. That's not true yet. And so we probably shouldn't read too much into it, but it's kind of hard to ignore in this particular setting what's going on, right? What's going to happen here? He's going to prepare a meal with unleavened bread. They're going to eat it the night before God snatches them away and delivers them from the destruction of the cities, which is very much like what he did in Egypt, all right? And so there does seem to be at least a clue here about some things that would come about centuries later. But Lot would have had no idea of any significance like that. But this is the first time it's mentioned, and it will be significant later in Israel's history, much later. In verses 4 through 11, we see the demands of the Sodomites. Lot has invited these men in as guests to spend the night at his home. But before they lay down, they've eaten, but they have not yet bedded down for the night. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. This is a really ugly scene. It's a really ugly scene. But here's what's going on. After feeding the guests and before they settled in for the night, the men of the city, it says, the men of the city of Sodom mobbed Lot's home. There was a mob at his house. Now, it's become popular today. To take a literal reading of this is a very unpopular position to take these days, okay? Because of the all the pressure from the LGBTQ alphabet lobby about how we're supposed to interpret this. And the alternative interpretation that is being presented these days is that God was angry with the people of Sodom for being simply inhospitable. That was their sin. Lot had offered the men hospitality, and these people weren't being hospitable. It's a sin of lack of hospitality. That's how it's generally presented. Andy Stanley, other guys, are presenting it that way these days now, okay, because he's sold out to the LGBTQ crowd. But I got to tell you, God was not angry with them for being mean because they didn't welcome these people into the city in peace. The record does this account does not allow for that kind of a sanitized interpretation. It doesn't allow for that. It's pretty clear. It is a relatively discreet way of describing the homosexual lust that was on the rampage in that city. This was not two or three miscreants or a group of gang members who showed up at Lot's house to harass them. It's very clear it was the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. This is comprehensive. If there were a few who stayed home, they really didn't matter much, because the whole city, all the men of the city turned out for this. They had all seen him come in, and they all wanted a chance at these guys. And they were demanding, where are the men who came in to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have relations with them. That's a discreet way of saying what the Hebrew says. They surrounded the house, calling out to Lot. And they expressed their perverse desires. I use the word perverse advisedly because that's what it's a Hebrew word that's similar to or the equivalent of the Greek word used in Romans 1:26-27, translated in the New American Standard, degrading passions. And as Paul describes it, these are men who had abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, in the words of Romans chapter 1. So caught up were they in their perverse lusts that they refused Lot's alternative offer. I mean, it was a bold thing that Lot did when he went outside to talk to them. He made a bold attempt to protect his guests. He went out to confront them. He went out of the house, closed the door behind him to deal with the men face to face. These are people that he did business with every day, people he had been living among for several years. But it was a rather courageous move to go out to them and shut the door behind him. He begged them not to act wickedly. But don't overlook that he still called them my brothers. He still referred to them as my brothers. He was still affiliating himself with them and begged them not to act wickedly. And the alternative that they refused, I've called it here a shocking offer to sacrifice his daughters. It's an appalling offer. When you consider it, I'll bring out my two virgin daughters to you. You can do whatever you want to them. Just don't harm these men because they're guests at my house. Seriously? Now, it may be that he knew these men would have no interest in women, but that's still a despicable offer, no matter how you paint it, right? It's a horrible thing to do. And I think also here we get a revealing glimpse of I put in quotes, Lot's influence. I said that I think Lot may have rationalized his move to the city of Sodom as a chance to have an influence, be a positive influence on the moral atmosphere of the town. Well, how's that working out for him? Not too well at this point. Whatever influence he might have thought he was exerting, just wash that all away tonight. Clearly, any influence he might have thought he had was a lot more limited than he imagined. He was having no positive spiritual influence or moral influence. In fact, I suspect this is the first time in Lot's dealings with the men of Sodom that he has ever accused them of wickedness. I suspect this is the first time because they were furious when he called them that, when he said that to him. They were outraged. Don't do wickedly. And they ordered him to stand aside. And then some of them were saying to each other, this guy came in as an alien and he's already acting like a judge. Who are you to judge? Does that sound familiar? Don't judge me. How dare you judge me? And they threatened, we'll treat you worse than we were going to treat them. In case you were wondering if they were just being inhospitable. Okay. If that's all they were doing, that this threat makes no sense. And as this is going on, they began to press against Lot. They're coming to get him. Well, the men that are the angels, that nobody recognizes as angels yet, but we're told they are at the beginning of the chapter, those men quickly open the door, grab Lot, pull him in, latch the door behind him for Lot's protection. They rescue him from the mob. And having brought Lot inside, the men were blinded by the angels. It does not seem to be a blindness that is an utter inability to see. I think it's more of an inability to discern. It's not that they could see nothing. They couldn't make sense of what they saw. They couldn't find their way. It reminds me of, it's not what the text actually says, but the event where Jesus was in his hometown in Nazareth, and the people were incensed at what he was claiming, and they were decided they were going to throw him off a cliff, but they couldn't lay hands on him. They couldn't get hold of him. It's a sense in which they just couldn't coordinate. They wearied themselves trying to find the door. They didn't say, oh, I can't see, and stagger off home. They were trying to get in and trying to find the door. They couldn't find the door. And I think that's the point. And I can't help but be reminded that Jesus describes himself as the door and says that you've got to enter through me. And there's a picture here of human fallenness who will weary themselves trying to get to God on their own terms, and they just can't find the door unless God opens their eyes to see the door. They can't find the door because without God's grace opening your eyes, you will never recognize Jesus Christ as the only doorway. And I think that's part of what's going on here, to picture that for us. Then in verses 12 to 14, we have a message from God. The angels finally tell Lot why they're there. The two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons, daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy the place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord sent us to destroy it. So they announced imminent judgment on the region. I use the word imminent. That may not even be the right word. It's more immediate. Imminent means it could come at any moment. There's an urgency here. It's about to happen, fella. We are about to destroy this place because their outcry is so great. God sent us for the purpose of destroying this place. I mean, just seconds ago, only with their help had Lot made a narrow escape from this mob. It's really hard for him to protest that, well, the people aren't as bad as you make it sound. Right? They're still beating on the door trying to find their way in. They're still out there screaming in the street trying to get into the house. Yeah, they are as bad as it sounds. They are just as bad as the Lord said. And so they told Lot to gather his family and flee. Not just the people who are in your house. I know you've got family elsewhere in town. Just go gather them up and take them out of here. In the house, he had himself, his wife, and his two virgin daughters. It included sons, daughters, and they mention a son-in-law. The Hebrew designation. Interesting, the Hebrew designation says, means a man to whom a daughter has been given in marriage. They use the singular in verse 12 and verse 14. When Lot actually goes to talk to his family, it uses a plural. He went to warn his sons-in-law. The translators, New American Standard, says he went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters. Interesting choice in how in the grammatical construction there. It's a possible construction. It's an unlikely construction. It's not the normal construction. Normally, it would read the way the King James does, sons-in-law who were married to his daughters. The translators here, the American Standard, assumed that that was just a redundancy, if that's all it meant. And so maybe it means a betrothal. There was a betrothal that had not yet been consummated. But I think they're reading into this situation something that is a long way from, it's a historical anachronism. It's going to be centuries before we have any evidence that Israel practiced that kind of betrothal, advanced betrothal, that counted a man as a son-in-law before the marriage was consummated. At this point in history, a marriage is a pretty simple thing. They declared their desire to be married before their father, and they were married and went and lived together as a couple. there doesn't seem to be any ceremony involved at this point in history, and even for the next generation or two. It's going to be a while before we have any evidence that there was a lengthy betrothal period. So to interpret this that way seems to me unjustifiable. All right. I say that to say that I don't think it's just talking about a couple of guys who were engaged to marry the two daughters that are living at home. I think the two daughters living at home are unattached. These are guys who are married to other daughters who are not living at home, which I've already counted as part of the 10 that Abraham assumed, because if there's two and then there's two sons, then you've got 10 members of his family altogether already. That's why he stopped asking God to spare the region if there were 10 righteous souls. Nevertheless, that's still somewhat speculative. They are told, he was told to go get them, bring them out of this place. I do think it's interesting, too, that while they told him to go speak to your sons as well, there's no record that he spoke to his sons. In verse 14, he went out, spoke to his sons-in-law, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Doesn't say anything about him talking to his sons. It's possible that he had no sons, but I think that's awfully unlikely, since the angels would have been aware of who his family members were. I think it's more likely that he knew they wouldn't come. Maybe they were already estranged, and there wasn't any point in going and trying to get them to come, so his best hope was to get the sons-in-law to bring the daughters with him and get out of here. So he never even bothered warning his sons. He was unsuccessful in dealing with his sons-in-law. They assumed he was joking. I don't know whether they thought he was pranking them about the imminent destruction of the city, or they thought it was a really funny joke, "Dad, that you think you've heard from God. That God delivers you a message and is trying to spare you? Seriously?" I don't know which way it was. For whatever reason, it's pretty clear that Lot had no credible testimony, even among his own family, of righteousness and of a righteousness toward God anyway, and a desire for their righteousness. It's either that, or they have just so thoroughly embraced the Sodomite culture that they had absolutely zero interest in Lot's religious scruples. Now, I will say, I've mentioned the passage in Peter's epistle that identified Lot as a righteous man. He used the word righteous to describe Lot three times in two verses. So we shouldn't overlook that. But clearly, he had little influence in his own family. It's a sad consequence of misplaced values. Nevertheless, verses 15 to 23 reveal the compassion of God. The compassion of God. The angels waited through the night for Lot to get his family together to flee the city. In verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. All right, I don't know. I just marvel at his hesitation. All right, time's up. Destruction's coming. Get out now, or there'll be no getting out. You'll be caught up and overwhelmed in the destruction that we are bringing on this place. Get your wife, get your daughters, get out of here. And he didn't go. To the point that it doesn't say why. Granted, maybe it was hard to leave your home, your wealth, whatever position you thought you had. Probably the hardest part was leaving behind family. No idea if there were grandkids that were going to be leaving behind. But that would have been difficult. Maybe it was his wife who was hesitating, unwilling to go. But while they dithered, the angels acted by the compassion of the Lord and brought out the four who were there. They took the hands of, one of them took Lot and his wife and the other one took the two daughters and got them out of the city. Now, I don't know whether brought them out means they led them through the city or they dragged them out through the gate. But saying that they put them outside the city might imply that they used some kind of a supernatural transport to get them from here to there rather than risking getting intercepted along the way, on the way through town and out through the gate. The gate's going to be busy first thing in the morning as the day is dawning, as the people are coming in to set up for the market in the morning. But whatever means, they got them outside the city, outside the immediate vicinity, beyond all that early morning traffic, without any being accosted or delayed or attacked along the way. Any track coach will instruct sprinters in particular, the one sure way to be overtaken by a competitor is look over your shoulder, see where they are. Okay, you'll lose a stride and they'll gain on you. You keep your eyes on the destination, drive for the finish line. In Lot's case, it's actually more important. This isn't just a race for a medal or a ribbon. It's life or death. And he said, as they brought them out and put them outside the city, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." It's urgent. Get going. Don't hesitate. Don't look behind. So what did Lot do? He argued with them. Again, if you're watching a TV show and somebody does that, you just want to strangle the writers. Okay? Would anybody really do that? Well, yeah, Lot did it. Okay? He argued with them. Oh, he's polite. He called them my lords. Now, he said to them, "Oh, no, my lords." Verse 18. "Oh, no, my lords. Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please, let me escape there. Isn't it a small place, that my life may be saved?" Let me paraphrase just a little. I mean, it's just kind of stunning that he's still working under the delusion that having found favor in their sight gave him power to negotiate or something. All right. So he says, "Oh no, gentlemen, I can't escape to the mountains. I can't run that far that fast. I can't get there in time. I'll die in the disaster. Look, there's a little town right there. Let me just run that far and make that far enough to save my life." Using the singular pronoun he for the angel who answered, the angel told him, "Behold, I will grant you this request. Even now, God's being gracious. Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken." They spared a small town for Lot's refuge. They spared a small town for Lot's refuge. After this event, that town is going to be known as Zoar. Zoar, spelled either with a TS at the beginning or a Z at the beginning, either way. Generally, but pronounced the same way with either spelling. Zoar, it's the Hebrew word for little. It just came to be known as little. Let's see. It explains that, verse 22. "Hurry, escape there. I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of that town was called Zoar, or little. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And in verse 24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Those two verses summarize the destruction that would have swept away Lot and family had it not been for God's grace. I've called this section under Roman numeral 2, "Remember Lot's Wife." It's a quotation from the New Testament. And what we read here in those first two verses, 24 and 25, the destruction of everyone and everything in the region. Everyone and everything. It was so thoroughly destroyed, archaeologists are still looking for it. They think they may have found evidence of the remains of what may have been Sodom. They think they found the remains of what may have been Sodom, but they can't say for sure. But everything and everyone was destroyed. Brimstone is burning sulfur, so it would stink as well as be hot and burning, causing fire. Fire from the Lord out of heaven. This might have been an astronomical event with numerous meteoric strikes. I don't know. The wording could also describe the consequences of a volcanic eruption. You're more likely to get brimstone from a volcanic eruption than from meteor strikes. Either one works. The volcano belching, you know, burning sulfur, flaming debris into the air, tons of hot ash enveloping the whole valley. Kind of the way Vesuvius would later destroy Pompeii. Kind of like what happened at when Krakatoa blew and turned a Pacific island into a wasteland in 1883. The media of the day called, in the press, it was called the eruption heard around the world when Krakatoa blew. 36,000 people died with that eruption. I won't compare it to Mount St. Helens, which blew in May 18th of 1980. Most of us here remember Mount St. Helens and what happened there, but that was mostly a smoke and ash event, not a brimstone and fire event. But I imagine that as Lot and those family members who were with him were running towards Zoar, suddenly the earth started to shake violently, volcanoes erupting or meteors raining down on them, but the thunderous noise, the belching of sulfur and fire, smoke and ash, burning debris falling all around them, setting the fields and the buildings aflame, and Lot's wife lagged behind. Verse 26. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She looked back at the city they'd fled. I don't know whether she was longing for the material things they'd left behind or grieving for the children, perhaps grandchildren and friends that they'd abandoned. But looking back was disobedient. They'd pushed to the limit for every break, every concession and extra that the angels were willing to give. And she wasn't even willing to run as far as Zoar without looking over her shoulder. So in Luke 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus confirmed the historicity of this event. I've got it listed as the death of Lot's wife, letter B. The death of Lot's wife in verse 26. And Jesus used her as an object lesson. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. That is, don't be like Lot's wife, whose desire to keep the life she had cost her the life she could have had. That's the warning. I'll say more about this when we get to the next chapter, but I think verses 27 and 28 indicate the despair of Abraham. Now, Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Just yesterday, he's thinking, yesterday, after dinner, the Lord promised to spare that whole region for the sake of 10 righteous souls. And look at it this morning, the entire region is a smoking wasteland. It's a charred, burned wasteland. Everything is dead. Now, I don't think that Abraham thought the Lord had lied to him. I think Abraham assumed that Lot and his family had been destroyed with the wicked because they didn't all follow the Lord. He was counting on 10 righteous people being enough to spare the whole valley, and clearly that hadn't been the result. And from his vantage point, he would not have been able to see Lot's escape. He has no reason to think Lot made it out alive with any of his family. That's why I'll call it the despair of Abraham, because I think that's what results in what happens in the next chapter. But we do read a little bit more about the deliverance of Lot in verse 29. Thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. So God had rescued Lot for Abraham's sake. He didn't rescue Lot for Lot's sake, although if he's a believer, he did, in a sense, do so, but primarily for Abraham's sake. But if you remember, Abraham never actually asked him to deliver Lot. He asked him to spare everybody for the sake of 10 righteous. But God still spared Lot. He hadn't even promised to spare him. But then the narration returns to Lot with verse 30. Having lost his wife in the escape, he still distrusts the angels who said, okay, you'll be safe if you just stay in Zoar. And he doesn't stay there when everything's burning. All the places around him are burning and smoldering. He no longer considers Zoar safe from destruction. And so in verse 30, I turned two pages. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. So he moved to a cave in the mountains. Finally ended up where the angels had told him to go to begin with, although it would have been within the instructions of the angel to flee to the mountains if he just kept going to Abraham. But he didn't do that either. He moved into a cave in the mountains. Unfortunately, you know, it does not say next that they live happily ever after. Verses 31 to 38. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know that she lay down, when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So, this ugly story just keeps disappointing, doesn't it? Keeps getting uglier. Now, I don't know what's going on in these girls' heads. They may have thought, well, the whole world's been destroyed. They were at least certain that they'd never find a husband. They decided that the only way to preserve the family was through incest with their father. You know, it's kind of hard to fault their moral compass in the light of their daddy's behavior, or their conclusion in the light of the response. I mean, it's been no more than a few days, probably just a couple of days since the destruction. Since that night when daddy offered them to the mob banging on the door and none of the men wanted them. So you wonder at their despair? It's not that I want to be sympathetic with their despair, but I kind of understand it. I don't know whether in fleeing Sodom they had made a priority of grabbing some skins of wine, or whether they stole some or bought some from the people of Zoar, but the girls ended up with enough wine with them in the cave to get Lot drunk enough to commit incest with them twice. I mean, two nights in a row. And as a result, Lot produced sons by incest with his daughters. And those sons were named Moab and Ben-Ammi. It's probably significant that the last time Lot is mentioned in this narrative, I mean, his name shows up in the New Testament in the passage from Luke that I already quoted, in the passage from Peter. But the last time in the Old Testament record that Lot is mentioned is verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. What an epitaph. Now, Lot clearly raised them as his sons. Both of them went on to become great nations, if you will, that of Moab and that of Ammon. Moses included this in the record because it gave it's an origin story for two of the people groups with whom Israel had contact and with whom they had conflict. They were enemies of Israel. And so for one thing, I see this is an evidence of God's judgment, because the boys produced by this relationship became enemy nations of Israel, which points to God's judgment upon them for this. But on the other hand, it's also evidence of God's grace. Because from each one of those relationships came one woman who contributed to the ancestral line of Christ. Ruth, we know her story, the ancestress of David. She was from Moab. Everybody's phone going off with an emergency. Is there anything we need to pay attention to? Amber alerts, okay. All right. Yeah, about a week ago, there was a nationwide test of the thing, and my sister had given me a heads up, or it would have scared me to death when all the alarms went off. Okay. Anyway. All right. I'm speaking of the evidence of God's grace, because the one most significant descendant of Moab was Ruth, who became an ancestress of David, and Jesus descended from David, made her one, and she ends up being one of only four women identified by name in Matthew's genealogy that leads to the Lord Jesus. The other three were Rahab, Bathsheba, and Mary herself. From the Ammonite nation came a lesser-known one. Her name was Naamah. She was the wife of Solomon and the mother of his heir to the throne, Rehoboam. So the Ammonite woman descended from this relationship. And Rehoboam succeeded his father on the throne of Judah once the nation split. She's not named in the genealogy of Christ. Doesn't actually, not sure what, again, it's debated whether she's actually a part of the genealogy of Christ. But she was still somebody who became important. So today, you say, well, who are the Moabites today and the Ammonites today? They're gone. It's not that they all died out, but they just got absorbed into the general group called the Arabic peoples that are affiliated with the other descendants of Ishmael. They became close affiliates with Ishmael's line and were absorbed into his people groups. And they're unidentifiable today, have been for centuries. Let me close by summarizing his Lot's progression of compromise. His progression of compromise. Way back in chapter 13, when Abraham had given Lot first choice, you know, their herdsmen were disputing over grazing rights. And he said, Lot, pick a place, and I'll go the other direction. And Lot was attracted to the lush valleys where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located. Chapter 13, verse 12 says that Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. The King James, actually a little more literally, the phrase moved his tents literally says pitched his tents. It's not about moving them, but setting them up. And as far as Sodom is an interpretive reading of a phrase that means literally in the direction of Sodom or toward Sodom. So in chapter 13, verse 12, Lot is still living in tents. He's not actually a resident of Sodom, but he's oriented in Sodom's general direction. He moved toward Sodom. That's his first step in this direction of compromise. You say, well, how could a guy ever get to the point where he's willing to do the things that Lot's done here? Well, it started when, given a choice, he moved toward Sodom. Chapter 13, verse 12. In chapter 14, verse 12, when Chedorlaomer has invaded, the Mesopotamian kings come in chapter 14, and Lot is taken captive with the other residents of Sodom. We find that he lived in Sodom. He's no longer living in tents outside of Sodom that are oriented toward Sodom for trade purposes. He's actually living in the city in chapter 14, verse 12. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He sat in the gate of Sodom. He's not just loitering there because he doesn't have anything else to do. Sitting in the gate, the gate was a place of commerce. It was a place of adjudication. Those who had a seat at the gate were high-ranking officials. Not everybody was allowed to sit at the gate of Sodom, of a city. They were usually wealthy aristocrats serving as magistrates. They would hear legal disputes. Lot is a vivid example of the kind of Christian Paul will describe in 1 Corinthians as fleshly or carnal. Lot thinks he has the best of both worlds. He knows the Lord, but he's acquired a lot of temporal benefits. He's getting wealthy. He has good contacts within the city. He may have even thought, well, look how God is blessing me, and thought all this was evidence of God's blessing in his life, because he was prospering materially. May have congratulated himself for having done so well economically and socially as a righteous man living among an ungodly population. I mentioned 2 Peter, it's actually chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that he calls Lot righteous three times in those two verses. It says, the Lord rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while he lived among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. But he had learned to compartmentalize, and so, you know, he was stressed by the inconsistencies and the wickedness around him, but he didn't confront it. He was getting along well with the people of the city, wasn't participating in their perversions. But as a result, he was utterly unprepared for the coming judgment when God's wrath was poured out on the place. And the one time God sent supernatural visitors to Lot, they found him hobnobbing with the wicked. Kind of the way the writer of the first Psalm put it. He says he was walking in the counsel of the wicked. He was standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. And as a result, he barely escaped from Sodom in verse 29 of all that compromise. Oriented, moving toward it, living in it, sitting in its gate, and he barely escaped by God's grace. This is a sordid story. The whole thing is a cautionary example. It's a warning to the believer in Christ of the grave danger of close association and accommodation to the secular culture, and having too high a valuation on material wealth and social status. And way too many Christians think place those things as way too high a priority in their lives. And this is a warning. Don't make your life's goal to be wealthy and influential among wicked people, because there's going to be a price to be paid. Christians are capable of making a rotten mess of their lives. I see that every day. Christians are capable of making a horrible mess of their lives by their bad choices. But God remains gracious and merciful, but there are always wounds, there are always scars. We're living at a time where God has not yet exercised his justice upon the world. Ronnie was reminding us this morning of that passage in Revelation where the martyrs under the altars, how long until justice is served? How long until you exercise justice? Well, he surely will. There will come a time. He just said there's a few more who have to die first. That's what he tells the martyrs around the throne. But you know, when God does pour out his wrath on this earth, it's going to be a whole lot better to be like Abraham observing from the safety of the high plateau than like Lot living there and having to be pulled out by the skin of your teeth. I mean, Lot's life was spared, but he lost everything else. He lost his family. He lost his testimony. He lost his dignity. He lost any form of respect that he might have had otherwise. It's an awful story, but it's an important warning, while it's also a demonstration of God's grace, even to one who is so compromised as was Lot. Let's pray.